A year ago last December, I began a series that I plan to resume tonight and hope to resume in future Decembers as well, Lord willing. It's titled Discovering Christ in the Psalms. Now you might be thinking, was Jesus Christ actually predicted and referred to in the Psalms? Well, listen to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ that he spoke to the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. For he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. You see, in the Psalms, you're going to find the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, there are quite a few messianic psalms. There is Psalm 2, Psalm 8, which we looked at last year, 16, which we'll look at tonight, 22 through 24. There is Psalm 40, 45, 68, 69, 72, 89, 91, 102, 110, verse 1, which is the most quoted verse in the New Testament, Psalm 118, and so forth. Now, sometimes the whole psalm applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes a paragraph, sometimes several verses, sometimes a single verse. But the Psalms are quoted more than any other book from the Old Testament. They are quoted in the New Testament. And last year we examined Psalm 8 and its direct connection to Hebrews chapters 1 and 2. Now tonight we will examine Psalm 16, as God wants to encourage your heart regarding finding help for today and hope for tomorrow. But before we go to Psalm 16, let me invite you to take your Bibles and open them to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. We begin in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother, Lois, and your mother, Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you, through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Now, there are many things that an individual can fear. You may be afraid of life, you may be afraid of death. The word fear here, God has not given us a spirit of fear, carries the idea of an inner quality of something. And the word fear here means a lack of moral or mental strength. It refers to timidity, the lack of courage, the lack of boldness, the lack of determination. It can speak of cowardice. It can speak of shameful fear. The picture is one who is in a state of fear because of a lack of courage or moral strength. And the Bible says here that God has not given us a spirit of fear. He did not give us a spirit of cowardness or timidity so that we cower and let our flame die down when confronted with the prospects of suffering. Because that is the context. Timothy was naturally timid. And in addition to that, he was looking at the possibility of suffering. And as a result, it is easy to cower in the corner, as it were, to be afraid, pull back, to hold back. Why? Because you are afraid. You are afraid. God has not given us a spirit of fear. How many believers are paralyzed in fear because they focus on the past, or they are focusing on their present circumstances, or they are apprehensive about the future, and they are not focusing on the Lord, His providence, His promise, and His care? Do you remember what the psalmist says? When I am afraid, what will I do? Trust in God. How many believers do not move out for the Lord in the body of Christ because they are paralyzed by the fear of others? What others will think of them or might say about them or how they might respond. In fact, the fear of man brings the snare. But whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Or maybe you have the fear of failure. Failure in your walk, failure in your service, failure in your marriage, failure in the whatever. And that fear is keeping you in bondage, as it were. Maybe you are consumed with the possibility of getting sick or cancer or something else. And it's constantly bombarding your thinking and it's causing you to pull back. Or maybe even of death. Whatever fear you may have, God has not given us a spirit of fear. Notice the word us. Paul includes himself. He's not just talking to Timothy. He's talking about himself too. And he's talking to you. And he's talking to me about this very thing. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but God has given us a spirit of power. Not from ourselves, but from Him. Intrinsic power, ability. The ability to carry out His will in our life through His strength and not ours. And along with that, not only power, but of love, agape love. For indeed, as we seek to carry out the will of God, we're motivated by the love of God, and we're to do it as unto the Lord with a genuine love and concern for others, even in the face of opposition and suffering. And He's also given us a spirit of a sound mind. The word sound mind means literally a saved mind, a mind that's delivered from these fears, in which we go beyond our comfort zones. We are willing to face the trials and vicissitudes and difficulties and afflictions of today and not get anxious about tomorrow, for sufficient is the trouble thereof today. William MacDonald, the commentator, says the words of sound mind do not completely convey the thought. They might suggest that a Christian should be sane at all times, free from nervous breakdowns or other mental ailments. This verse has often been misused to teach that a Christian who's living close to the Lord could never be afflicted with any kind of mental ills. That is not a scriptural teaching. Many mental ills can be traced to inherited weaknesses. Many others may be the result of some physical condition and not connected in any way with a person's spiritual life. And there's certainly truth to that. No matter how adverse our circumstances, we should maintain balanced judgment and act biblically. And that's what the idea of a sound mind is. And this is exactly what we're going to see on display as we turn now to the book of Psalms, Psalm 16. Psalm 16. As you know, the book of Psalms is the hymn book of Israel and a great encouragement to many believers today as well. This was a collection of songs that they sang. And it's collected, as it were, for our learning as well. And in Psalm 16, we read in verse 1, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. All my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, this is what I say. They are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." 11 powerful verses in the Word of God. But it's easy to overlook the little inscription right above Psalm 16, a miktum of David. And that's the first thing we note regarding its background. It's a miktum of David. And the word miktum carries the idea of something that was contemplative, something that was like a golden nugget, as it were, something that was really worth remembering. And there are six psalms in the book of Psalms that are referred to this way. He says, in essence, "I've thought about this for a long idea. This is a song that is golden." This is in the top 30, as it were. It's one of the golden oldies. Something worth remembering. The second thing we note about this psalm is that it is a messianic psalm, as evidenced by Acts chapter 2, 25 through 32, and Acts chapter 13, 35 through 37. This is a psalm in which some of the verses go beyond David to David's Lord. Goes beyond David to David's seed. It goes beyond David to the one who would come after the seed of David, namely the Messiah himself. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, listen to Acts 2, 25 through 32. "On the day of Pentecost, Peter, who's proclaiming Jesus Christ, says, 'For David says concerning him.'" Who says concerning him? David. "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." What is he quoting here? He's quoting Psalm 16. Now, like a good expository preacher, he not only refers to the verse, he will explain and apply the verse. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried. And his tomb is with us to this day." So obviously, he's got to be talking beyond himself. "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ or the Messiah to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." In other words, Psalm 16, verses 10 and 11, as it were, find their ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, not only did Peter say that, and Acts 2 is led by the Spirit of God. But Paul said it as well in Acts 13 when he's preaching at the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. And he says, therefore, he also says in another psalm, namely Psalm 16, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now, he only quotes one verse here, verse 9. Or is it verse 10? Let's see. It is verse 10. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep. He died, was buried with his fathers, and guess what? His body saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, here's the application. Let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, Jesus Christ, the one who died for our sins and whom God raised from the dead, thus he saw no corruption, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who simply believes in who? In Jesus Christ, is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And so we see that both Peter and Paul make it clear through the direction of the Spirit of God that Psalm 16 is messianic in nature. Now, it's ironic because there are various commentators and even liberals who come along and say, well, I don't think this is referring to Christ. And I'm thinking, oh, so you know better than Paul and Peter as they were led by the Holy Spirit in the writing of the New Testament. But yeah, that is the arrogance and unbelief of today by so many. And so this is a miktam of David. It is a messianic psalm. But what's its theme? What is it all about? Well, we see that its theme is that the Lord's presence, provisions and promises can give you help for today and hope for tomorrow to face all of your fears in life and death, especially in light of Jesus Christ. We're going to see an emphasis on the Lord's presence. We're going to see an emphasis on the Lord's provisions. We're going to see some promises that are made here to give you help for today and hope for tomorrow to face all of your fears in life and death, especially in light of Jesus Christ. And we don't know the exact circumstances that David was going through when he wrote or was reflecting on Psalm 16. And I'm glad we don't. Because we might be prone to think, well, that can't be referring to my situation. And indeed, there are many timeless principles in this psalm that certainly address the needs we have in our life, in our trials, in our difficulties, in our marriage, in our families, and so forth. God knows. And God will take care of you in life, and he will not abandon you in death. And that's why he is the chief object throughout this psalm. His name is referred to over and over again. Now, the psalm nicely breaks down into two parts. Part number one, where do you find help for today? Verses 1 through 6. And then, where do you find hope for tomorrow? Verses 7 through 11. See, some people say, I'm not concerned about my death. I just need to get through today. And I don't know what David was going through, but it was a dangerous situation. It was a difficult circumstance. He perhaps, like Paul in 2 Corinthians 1, despaired even of life. He was wondering if he was going to make it. And so he cries to the Lord, verse 1, preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. Now we see here, first of all, the request David made was for protection from the Lord. The word preserve here means to exercise great care over. It means to guard against an enemy. Someone was out for his life, it appears. And so he cries to the Lord, preserve me, O God. And the reason he prayed was because his trust was in the Lord as his ultimate refuge. You see that word trust there? Oh God, for in you I put my trust. My trust is where? In you. And the word for trust here is the particular Hebrew word that means to seek refuge or to flee for protection. You know, when I was growing up in the 1960s, we would occasionally have exercises in light of possible bomb attacks. We'd have to go to certain places or shelter. And you may have heard of that in the 50s and 60s. They used to do that kind of thing. Just imagine yourself in a difficult situation that you're going through, and you're thinking, where can I turn? Who can I turn to? Where can I find shelter? Where can I find protection? And David says, as I meditated upon this, I realized my trust has to be in the Lord. Not only for my eternal salvation, but day by day, in my life as well. So who are you turning to in your troubles? Who are you turning to in your crisis? Is it the Lord? You know, when you're not walking with Him, you're going to turn to everything and anything else. You might turn to a bottle. You might turn to some unsaved friend. You might turn to whatever. In fact, Psalm 1:1 says this, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly." Verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. And unless you're turning to the Lord, and you're turning to his word, and you're casting these cares upon the Lord, obviously you're going to go astray. You're going to miss the blessing of the trial. You're going to just react and not respond. Now, it's not wrong to seek godly counsel. There is a place for that. But again, everything you're told, even from a believer, check it out with the Word of God. Because a believer can lead you astray as well, especially one that's not in tune to the Word of God. And so David cries. Now, you can either cry in your trial or you can cry to the Lord in your trial. Are you crying to the Lord? If you have tears, there's nothing wrong with that. But are you going beyond the crying? Because you can have a lot of self-pity and mope around looking like you can eat oatmeal out of a vase. What an unattractive testimony for Jesus Christ. You know, it's like the person who was in the grocery line and he saw somebody who looked awfully pitiful and he turns around and he says, "May I ask you a question?" I said, "Sure." He says, "Are you a pastor?" What does that say? Mercy. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. We move now from the cry of divine protection to the cause of David's petition. Verse 2, O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord, my goodness is nothing apart from you. Instead of just reacting emotionally, David remembered what he had previously spoken about the Lord and had learned scripturally. Oh, my soul, you have said to the Lord. You know, when you're reading the Word of God, do you ever talk to the Lord in light of what you're reading? And the Lord says, I am your refuge, and you say, Lord, you are my refuge. I believe that. Lord, my goodness is nothing apart from you. I'm a total product of your grace. He remembered what he had previously spoken about the Lord and what he had learned scripturally. And that's the value of learning the Word and the value of prayer and building up a reservoir of truth that you can draw upon in your times of trial and difficulty and decision making, and to go back and focus on the Lord and to be reminded of what the Word of God says. For he not only didn't react merely emotionally, he recalled biblically that you are my Lord and the source of all goodness in his life. You, speaking directly to God, are my, in a personal way, Lord. And if you notice closely, that's a capital L-O-R-D. In the King James, New King James and perhaps some other translations of the Bible, when the word Lord is capped in the Old Testament, it's in reference to Jehovah or Yahweh, the strong, covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God, the God who keeps his promises, the one you can flee to in your time of need, your source of refuge. And he recalls the fact that my goodness is nothing apart from you. In other words, everything I have by way of spiritual or physical blessing isn't because of me, Lord. It's all because of you. Have you lost sight of that? Have you lost sight of the tremendous grace that has been shown toward you? Are you reacting after the flesh or responding by faith to the Lord in your trials? You know, as I think of the goodness of the Lord, and we are clearly tempted to doubt that when things aren't going our way. Psalm 27, 13, and 14, the psalmist says, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, which is right on this planet. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. He shall strengthen thy heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Why do we have to wait? Because his time isn't our time. He's working out his plan. But in the meantime, if indeed that all that we have by way of blessing is because of him, and if indeed he treats us in amazing grace, why not come boldly and often to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need? David was learning to do that in his life. And so we see the cry for divine protection. Secondly, we see the cause of David's petitions. And now David begins to reflect and affirm or confirm his personal loyalty to the Lord. He says in verse 3, as for the saints who are on the earth, this is what my soul says. They are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. David's personal desire and faithfulness to God was evidenced by identifying with and delighting in the saints of God. You know, it's kind of like Moses, who chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And you know, when you're enjoying the Lord, you're going to be thankful for other believers as well, especially those that are walking with the Lord, those that are serving the Lord. Now, other believers can be very discouraging to you. They're discouraging to me. They're discouraging when they don't see the value of hearing the Word of God, when they don't see the value of assembling together, when they make bonehead human viewpoint decisions. That can be very discouraging because they know better. They've been taught better. But I also recognize, on the other hand, I'm just so delighted when they're responding to the Lord and letting the Lord use them. You know, I had a conversation with someone recently, and this particular individual was ministering to someone who had some needs and some questions, and how she responded to this person in light of her knowledge of the Word of God just blessed my heart and encouraged me greatly, and showed me once again the value of sitting Sundays and Wednesdays, hearing the Word, taking it in, walking with the Lord, letting it become part of the fabric of your life. You see, David is saying, in essence, I want to be faithful, I want to be loyal, and as a result, I identify with others who desire the same, the saints who are on the earth. But the opposite of that is he also was willing to separate from any involvement in idolatry. His desire and faithfulness to God was evidenced by separating from any involvement in idolatry. Verse 4, their sorrow shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. You see, there was this temptation to syncretize. Oh, not to totally forsake the Lord, just to blend him with other gods, like Molech and Baal and so forth. And indeed, believers do the same today. That's why 1 John ends by saying, my little children, keep yourself from idols. Because we can have idols. things that we put before the Lord, things we bow down to, things that are our bottom line, might be a buck, might be ourself, might be a boyfriend, might be who knows what, that we said in essence, they're more important, I am willing to worship them, as it were, before Jesus Christ. And they become an idol. And it's also true in being faithful to the Lord and being separated unto Him, you need to separate from false doctrine, false teaching, churches that are apostate, and so forth and so forth, like David was doing here. For their sorrow shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. You show me a believer who, again, is chasing after some other God, and I'll show you a believer who is sowing the seeds of sorrow in their life. They may lose their marriage, they may lose their family, they may lose their testimony, and so forth. They may gain something of the world, but they'll lose now, and they will lose at the bema seat of Christ as well. And so as David is meditating and has thought deeply about these truths, and he's in this difficult situation, he cries for divine protection. He is reminded that the Lord is his source of refuge. He confirms his desire to be faithful to the Lord. And now he confesses that God has and will provide for his needs. We read in verse 5, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. As David focused upon the Lord, he confesses that you are the portion of my inheritance. In other words, you are the constant source of sufficient grace for all of my life. You see, the portion of the inheritance that usually came from the father to the child was the means of providing for their needs. This may be land, it may be property, it may be something else. What he is saying is, Lord, you are my portion, and you can provide for all of my needs. Just like Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, that the Lord Jesus said to him, in the midst of his trials, my grace is sufficient for thee. Furthermore, he says in verse 5, Lord, you are my cup. And this means that you are the consistent source of satisfaction in all of life. You know, that great theologian, Mick Jagger, got it wrong. I can't get no satisfaction. Oh, yes, you can. But it's true, you will never get it from the flesh or the world. That's why in Psalm 23, what does he say? Because of the Lord is my shepherd, my cup runneth over. My life is filled with joy, with satisfaction, with purpose, with meaning in life. Thirdly, he says, Lord, you maintain my lot. You maintain my lot. That's one thing to give you the inheritance. It's another thing to maintain the lot, as it were. In other words, you are the comforting source of security in my life. You see, portions of land were given to the 12 tribes of Israel, except one, the Levites. Why? Because the Lord was their portion. And what is he saying here? He's saying, you are the one who is giving me my inheritance because you are my God. You have given me great satisfaction in all of life, and you have given me security. So I find comfort. And then what does David do in verse 6? He says, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. As I look at how you've kind of allotted things out and drawn the lines, yes, I have a good inheritance. I have a good inheritance. Now, what is he doing here? He's stopping to count his blessings. And one of the things we are prone not to do in our trials is to stop and count your blessings. Aren't you thankful that you have the Lord to go through this with? Aren't you thankful that His grace is sufficient? Aren't you thankful that he's there for you? He will never leave you nor forsake you. You know, I was down at University Hospital yesterday seeing Jim Ward, and in that hospital there are people everywhere. How many of them are believers, I do not know, but I know this. If consistent with what we know in Matthew 7, 13, and 14, the majority are not. And yet they're going through difficulty, affliction, trials, hardship, surgery. And they're doing it without the Lord. They're doing it in their own strength. They're trying to find hope and comfort somewhere, somehow, from someone. And as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, Satan wants to repeatedly tempt you to forget the blessings in your life. Just like when he tempted Eve and said, oh yes, though God said you can eat anything, there's one thing you can't. God's holding out on you. And instead of being satisfied, she became discontented. Are you stopping to count your blessings in your trials? Because it's easy to lose perspective and become negative. Thankfulness comes from considering the sovereignty of God and the grace of God in your life. So where do you find help for today? By turning to the Lord as your God. By trusting in the Lord as your refuge. By remembering that the Lord is the source of all good and all provision in your life. You see, well, that sounds really great, but what about tomorrow? And that's what the rest of the psalm is about. Where do you find hope for tomorrow? You know, I mentioned at the Christmas program Sunday night, but, you know, I get these updates on my phone from USA Today, and it said that there's a record amount of pessimism in the United States right now. And I'm thinking, well, that's not surprising. I mean, everywhere you look, it's discouraging, it's depressing, as it were. And if you get swept up in all of that, and you don't keep your focus on the Lord, if you don't keep your focus on the promises of God, you will lose hope, and you will be in panic balance. So what do we see here in verses 7 and 11? Where do you find hope for tomorrow? In this lifetime, verses 7 through 9, and then beyond this lifetime, in verses 10 and 11. Well, David responded to God's personal presence, his grace, and his provision by applying it to his situation. So he not only said it there in verses 2 and 6, but now he applies it. Because you see, the Word of God, if it's not applied in your life, isn't really going to benefit you. And as he applied it to his situation, it resulted, number one, in praise from his lips to the Lord for divine counsel or perspective in this trial. Verse 7 says, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel, who's given me a perspective in this trial. And oh, it's so easy to lose perspective. The trial becomes so big and God becomes so small. But not only, but as a result of that perspective, he starts praising the Lord. You are the Lord. You are the source of grace. You're the one who satisfies my soul. You're the one who gives me security. You're the one who gives me stability. You're the one who has a plan for my life. And I bless you for that. But it not only results in praise from his lips, but it secondly results in priority in his life. As I have set the Lord always before me. In other words, I want to sense your presence and I want to yield to you and let you be first in my thinking and life. I've set the Lord always before me. And one of the problems we have is we just lose sight of the Lord. We don't factor him in our thinking. We don't allow him to lead us. We think our way is best. Lord, bless my plans. But as David contemplated on who the Lord is and what he has promised and what he has provided, again, like Romans 12, 1 and 2, it encourages him to present himself a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is his reasonable service. Thirdly, it resulted in stability in his mind. Stability in an unstable time. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. He is at my right hand, the place of honor. And it's kind of interesting because, you know, David was a warrior. In your left hand, you had your shield. In your right hand, you had your sword. But in a sense, you were vulnerable on the right side. Because the shield was here. And he's saying, well, I'm not really vulnerable because at my right hand, I shall not be moved. He had stability in his thinking because he was focused on the Lord. And that's why sometimes believers who are going through such difficult trials have such tremendous stability in their life, so much so that the unsaved say, I can't understand how you can be so calm and collected at a time like this. Furthermore, David's walking by faith in the Lord resulted, number four, in joy in his heart. Joy in his heart. It's mentioned twice there in verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. And notice, in both cases, they're in the present tense. Not something of the past, but something of the present. Right now, my heart is glad. You mean in that whole difficult situation, all that's going on, your heart is glad? Yes. Not for the circumstances, but I'm glad for the Lord, and I'm glad I know him, and I'm glad I know his word, and I'm glad for what he has provided for me, and I'm glad for what he has promised to me. In fact, I not only have joy in my heart, for indeed, Romans 15, 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in keeping with that, number five, he has peace of mind and hope about the future. My flesh also will rest in hope. Rest in hope. Peace of mind and hope about the future. You say, well, that's really encouraging, David. Praise from the lips, priority in his life, stability in his mind, joy in his heart, peace of mind, and hope about the future. But what about beyond the grave? What about the time of death? If the Lord can do this in your lifetime, what about then? Will he abandon you then? And he says, no, I have hope beyond this lifetime. For David's hope was based upon God's prophetic promises regarding the Messiah. We read in verse 10 these words. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol. In other words, that is the promise of resurrection. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And this is the messianic part of the psalm. This goes back, as we saw in Acts 2 and Acts 13, the writers of the New Testament, Peter and Paul, both make reference to this psalm. And not only so, but it is a key verse to show that the Old Testament predicted the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And praise God, one day that rock was rolled away, not in order to let Jesus out, but to let them in. And see, that he indeed was risen just as he said. But then in verse 11 we read, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And we see here God's personal promises regarding David's future. It is what gave him hope. See, hope is always connected with the promises of God. Regarding the Messiah, regarding our future as well. You know, someone did this. I thought this was so nice looking and emphasizing key things. From the King James Version, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Not only in this lifetime, but what we can look forward to at death. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." You are with me. You know, yesterday when I was visiting Jim in the hospital, I said, "Jim, you know, I don't really know what the Lord's will is here. And it's difficult to even know how to pray. Do I pray, Lord, restore him to health? Or do I pray, Lord, take him home to glory?" Because his body has been through a lot over the last 10 years and especially the last few months. We don't always know what the Lord's will is. But I prayed for his restoration to health and ultimately the Lord's will to be done. And I'll tell you this, and I've said this before, for the believer, this life is the worst it gets. For the unbeliever, this life is the best it gets. For the believer, God will show you the path of life. In his presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now I ask you, what moved David from the valley of need in verse 1 to the mountaintop of praise and hope in verse 11? What made the difference was not a change in circumstance, but it was the embracing of the perspective of God. That's what made the difference, which he embraced by faith, because nothing changed, but his perspective was on the Lord. And in doing so, he found hope, he found help for today, and he found hope for tomorrow. And I don't know what you're going through, but I know the same is true for you too. Your help for today is in the Lord. His grace, his power, his promises. Your hope for tomorrow is found also in the promises of God. And one day, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming to catch us away to go home to be with him. And if we die before then, absent from the body is going to mean present with the Lord. So we need not live in the bondage of fear. We have help for today and hope for tomorrow. Why? Because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why, even though we began here, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, in light of the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." But mentioning the gospel, what does he say? "Who God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light." How? Through the gospel. And it's because of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and how he died for our sins and he rose from the grave, just like Psalm 16 predicted, that we can be saved forever from the penalty of sin and we can enjoy the fellowship of God, we can enjoy the guidance of God, we can enjoy the grace of God in time, and one day, dear saints, we're going home. And there's no place like home. The Son of Man, the Son of God, died that we might live. And because he lives, we can face tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your wonderful word tonight. This psalm has encouraged us. This psalm perhaps has convicted us of where our perspective has been, of how we have just been reacting emotionally, of the fact that perhaps we have been losing hope because we're looking at the wrong thing. We're looking at people. We're looking at circumstances instead of looking at you and being reminded of the God that you are And so we thank you for this psalm. This psalm that reminds us that there is help for today. And there is hope for tomorrow. And this does not mean the absence of trials. It does not mean the absence of difficult circumstances. But it does mean that your presence, your provision, your power, your promises are there for us to be enjoyed, to be believed, to be embraced, to be appropriated, to be accessed to every day as we walk by faith and not by sight. For you have not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind that's